Good morning. I enjoyed singing songs about the kingship of Jesus. Darren already mentioned this, but Thursday was Ascension Day, and we read this in Acts 1. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Today I'd like to think a bit about not Jesus' ascension, but the promise at the end of Jesus' second coming, Jesus coming again. So I have a question for you this morning, and this is not a trick question. This is not a right or wrong question. But let's just suppose, and we know this isn't true, but let's just suppose that the date of Jesus' return was written on a paper in this envelope. And the offer was, you can decide today, you can come up and open the envelope and know exactly when Christ is going to come back, or you can decide that you don't need to or don't want to know the exact date of when Christ would come back. It's not right or wrong. If you come up and open it and look, you couldn't tell anybody. So I'm curious, what do you think you would do if that was a real scenario? Would you want to know? Would it make any difference? Let's suppose that I decided I do want to know, and I'd come and open up the envelope, and it was 2050. What would that do? Or what if it was this year or this week? What would it do if I knew when Jesus was coming back? So I'd like to look at some scriptures in Matthew 24 and 25. So you can open your Bibles up to Matthew 24 and 25. I'm not going to read these whole chapters, but at the start of the chapter, the disciples are with Jesus in Jerusalem, and they're telling him, look at the temple and look how it's built. And Jesus says, you know what, this is all going to be destroyed. And so later they come to him, and they're exactly like we are. They come to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, tell us, when is this going to happen, and how are we going to know before it happens? And so then Jesus tells them all of these signs and things that are going to happen. And it can be a little hard to understand because he's talking about both the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70 and the second coming. And then he spends more time telling the disciples to be ready than he actually does in describing how to know when Christ is going to come back again. So if you split up these chapters, he talks about look for these signs, and then the bulk of it is in directions on how to be ready, how to live in the reality of his second coming. So we're going to pick up in Matthew 24 at verse 42, and this again is right after he's walked through all of the signs, look for these things, know the times and seasons, and this is what he tells his disciples about the second coming. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. So the direction here is to stay awake, and the King James uses the language of watching. And don't hear me talking in passive terms, like we're going to watch a movie or we're going to watch somebody play a ball game. Watching is more of if you were on guard during the night, that's the kind of watch that this is. Be prepared, like be vigilant, be looking. So stay awake, watch, because you don't know what day your Lord is coming back again. And I want us to notice here that he says your Lord and not the Lord. And either would be correct. But he's speaking to people who are born again, ready to meet the Lord. He's saying your Lord is coming back, but you don't know when. Then in verse 43, he says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. So he uses this little example of a thief to tell us we don't know when this is going to happen. So if people knew when a thief was going to be coming, it would not work. We went on vacation one year, and I came back, and lo and behold, somebody had come into my shed and had swiped my lawnmower. Like, had I known that they were going to do this, I would have had the neighbors watch. I would have locked my shed. You know, all I could have avoided it. And Jesus is just using this as an example of saying, we don't know when the second coming will happen. And then in verse 34, he says, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so the direction here is being ready, being prepared, that we have made preparations. Maybe we've done training. It's that concept, because we don't know the hour that Jesus is coming. So in the end, he tells us that we really need to be ready, we really need to watch, but we don't know when. So I want to talk just a little bit here about some of the dangers of getting fixated on the when. And just stick with me here. It'll feel a little bit like a bunny trail. I hope it's interesting and helpful to you. It is to me, because they're right behind Iron Gate. There's a Seventh-day Adventist church that is very active in the neighborhood. And there's much I appreciate about the church, and they're doing a lot of good in spreading the gospel in Iron Gate. But I've become just interested in kind of what are their distinctives. And it relates to this fascination of needing to know when or know a date. So in the U.S. in the 1800s, there was a period called like a second awakening or a second revival. And it was closely tied in with people in the U.S. were watching what had happened in the French Revolution. And in the French Revolution, they were going to eliminate Christianity. They even got away with the calendar because they didn't want to have Sundays, because they didn't want people to worship God. So people in the U.S. are watching this, and they're starting to do the math and saying, look, this feels like the unleashing of the Antichrist. So they're drawing conclusions to what's happening in Europe. And in this period, there's a revival, and there's this pastor with the last name of Miller, and he's reading in Daniel 8, where there are like 2,000 weeks. And so he's starting to do the math, and he lands on this idea that Jesus is coming back in 1840, and he picked a specific day. I think it is October 22 of 1844. This is the date Jesus is coming back. And so in this time, this became very prominent in the U.S. Like, people estimate that probably 50,000 to 100,000 people started following this teaching, and they expected Jesus to come back. And so what do you think people do if they think Jesus is coming back? What these people did is they started closing their businesses, they sold their houses, they started giving their money away, and they even went so far as people, they sewed these white Ascension Day robes that they were going to be dressed in and ready to go on October 22, 1844. And beyond that, They had held all these meetings. It was very broadly broadcast in the U.S. This is when Jesus is coming back. So you had people who believed it, and a lot of the U.S. was saying, okay, is this really going to happen? What's going to happen here? Well, we know Jesus did not come back on October 22, 1844. So what happened is the people who had really believed this, a certain percentage of them left the faith entirely and just said, you know what, this... something is wrong, we're leaving Christianity. Another group was not ready to give up on this, and they did dig into Scripture, and eventually they concluded that he had picked the right date, but that what happened is that in heaven there's an exact replica of the temple on earth, and on October 22nd, 1844, Jesus went into the Holy of Holies. Apparently when he went to heaven the first time, he had stayed outside of that. So he goes into the Holy of Holies. I'm just telling you what they believe, okay? He goes into the Holy of Holies, and from October 22 of 1844 till now, he has been reviewing the lives of people and dealing with sin. And Jesus is doing this final review, and then he's ready to come back. And the people that followed that vein of thinking, that is the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. So you have people who they attach their hope on a certain day, and when it didn't happen, they fell away, or they literally rearranged and created new theology to come up with their wrong conclusion about what was going to happen on a day. So that is a long background to say that let's be careful about being somewhat obsessed about the when and the how, but give our full attention to being ready. And Jesus tells us how to be ready. And so what I'd like to do is fairly quickly move three stories that they're well known, and we often treat them as three separate stories. But Jesus is telling us, how can you be ready for my second coming? And so let's look at these stories and just see how to be ready for his second coming, or how to be ready to meet him if we pass away before he comes back. So we will go through these stories picking up in Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at proper time? So Jesus is asking, who's a faithful servant? Who can be trusted? And who's wise, who knows what to do? And in this culture, it would have been fairly common to have a servant and have servants running the household. And so they would be over all the affairs of this person or the master. And they would run his business. They would take care of all the things for him. And so the master puts somebody in charge, and this guy's job is to take care of the other servants and to give them their food at the right time. Make sure they are well taken care of. That is the job of this servant. Let's go on to 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So if we're given a job and our boss leaves us, what should we be doing when our boss comes back? Exactly what's assigned to us. And Jesus is saying that servant will be blessed if we are doing what God has assigned us to do. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. So the reward is greater responsibility in eternal life. 48, but if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know. So on the one hand, you have a master who is doing a good job and reflecting the character of the master, doing what needs to be done. On the other hand, you have this guy who says, look, this is taking way too long. I don't know when he's coming back. I'm just going to take and use my position for myself. And he mistreats his fellow servants, and he even falls into the sin of going and partying with drunkards and becoming... You know, I would assume that he fell into drunkenness as well. So he was, instead of taking his master's food and giving it out, he was probably using it for himself. So what does the master do? So the master comes back when he's not looking for him, and 51 says, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So whenever there's the language of weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's clearly talking about eternal punishment of those that are separated from God's presence. So we had a servant who was given a task and did it faithfully and is rewarded, and then we have a servant who says, I'm just going to do my own thing, and at the second coming, he is not ready for his master at all. So thinking about the parable or the story, what does it mean? And I think very simply, the call for us today is, are we doing everything that God has asked me to do? Am I obeying all that God asked me to do? And one of the things, as we think about it that way, if we think about Jesus coming back again, it's not that we have to, you know, majorly change our life. If we're doing what God has asked us to do, and we're obeying everything he's said, then we're ready at the second coming. So diligently doing what God has assigned me to do. So a picture that just kind of represents what this person was assigned to do. He was assigned to give food. And I really think that one of the challenges here is that, how are we treating other people? Are we caring for other people? I'm not going to spend time on this today, but the end of Matthew 25 is the story of Jesus at the second coming again saying, the sheep and goats will be divided, and whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers, you did for me. So this parable is asking us, how are we caring for others? The question when it comes to being ready for the second coming is, am I doing all that you have asked me to do? Am I doing all that you have asked me to do? So just looking at a quick summary of the story, the main character is the master. Who was given responsibility? There was a servant. What responsibility? He's in charge of the other servants. What was he supposed to be doing? Giving them food at the right time. What wrong action did they fall into? They took advantage and lived selfishly. There's a temptation to live selfishness. And the lesson is that we are to obey and serve and care for others in this story. So let's keep going and look at the second story here. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. So the start of the story feels pretty random to us in our culture. What does this mean? But at this time, I think we probably are aware that the brides did not know when the bridegroom was coming, and they should be prepared at any point for him to come. And then it was common that they would have, essentially, bridesmaids would come. They would have lamps that they would go on a procession with the groom back to the groom's house, and they were to be ready to have oil and have their lamps there to light the way. And he's saying, kingdom of heaven is like this. There's 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. So they appear to be the same. They all have the same job, but 5 are foolish and 5 are wise. What's the difference? For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took a flask of oil with their lamp. So the only difference here is, were they prepared or were they not? Verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. So one of the things that you'll notice in these stories is there's always some delay that goes longer than the people expect. And in this story, they all fall asleep, and that's not a problem here, because the foolish and the wise became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. So again, everybody is doing the exact same thing, both all 10. They trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. So they're saying, hey, we don't have oil. Please help us out. And they're saying, there's not enough. You'll need to go to the dealers and buy for your own. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So again, the point of the story here is to watch. You don't know the day or the hour. So what are we talking about when we have a lamp and the oil here? What is this referencing? What are we talking about? So I think what is being referenced here is often in Scripture, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So I think that's a good interpretation here. But beyond that, or including that, I think what we're talking about of the oil is just it is our personal relationship with God. And where are we at just internally of relating to God and of knowing Him? And that is what the relationship with Christ and His Holy Spirit is what will light our life and cause our lamp to keep burning. In Ephesians 5, where it tells us to be filled with the Spirit, it's the idea of you're filled, but it's like it's continually being filled. It's very active. So we need God in a very present and ongoing way in our life at all times. So you have these 10 ladies, and the 5 that did not have this internal thing, this internal relationship with God, everything looked good on the outside, but inside they did not have that oil that was enough to carry them through. And in the end, the master says, I never knew you. And so this is really about knowing God and pursuing Him to have oil. One way to think about it is as we pursue God and get to know Him, there's overflow or storage in our life for the future and for hard times that come. So where are we at? Are we spiritually ready? Do we have a personal relationship with God and a growing faith? And the five foolish, they knew they didn't have what it takes. And at the last minute, they're saying, hey, give me what you have. And you can't. This is personal. This is between you and God. Somebody else can't do that for you or give you that part of what it means to be ready. So the question for this story, is my relationship with you alive and growing? So as we think about being ready, is my relationship with you alive and growing? And let's just run through a quick summary here again. So looking at the characters, we've got a bridegroom. The 10 virgins were given the responsibility of being ready. They were to have oil for their lamps. The wrong action was they didn't have enough. They didn't plan ahead. The temptation was careless and not preparing. I need to be prepared. And a summary is I need to care for my heart. And above all, Scripture says, above all else, guard your heart. Okay, let's go into the last story out of the three. And this is the one that's probably the most well-known and tends to get separated out from the context. So we'll go through it a little bit quickly here. For it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. So I just want to stop here. Do you have any idea what a talent is in this context? Does anybody else, when you think of this story, do you picture these guys being given this, I don't know, somewhat small or maybe a medium-sized bag of coins? Anybody else kind of have those pictures from Sunday school? Okay, what a talent is, it's a measurement of weight, and it is it's like 75 pounds. And so what they're saying here is that it was, imagine if somebody gave you 75 pounds of gold or silver, and this was about the equivalent of like 15 to 20 years of wages. So it's not that these guys were given something inconsequential. They are giving a huge amount of property of value to maintain. So it's kind of, I was trying to think of an example. It's kind of like if Nate said, hey, you know what, Micah, I'm going to take the next 10 years off, and you're now going to run Clean Cut Lawn Care. Clean Cut Lawn Care, is that James's name? I get the two confused. And then Nate comes back in 10 years, and you know what happened with the business? Did it stay the same? Did it dwindle? Did it grow? There would be an expectation that probably in 10 years' time, something may have changed. So they were given responsibility to care for this man's property. And I want us to note that he gives it according to their ability. So he is being very generous, he knows his servants, and he has given them incredible responsibility. Verse 16, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. So we don't know what they did, but he went, he invested it, maybe he bought cattle, maybe he bought property, we don't know, but they invested this, and they were able to double the value of what they had been entrusted with. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, that's kind of a theme of these stories, after a long time, the master comes back. The master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So it's time to show what you've done with what you were given. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you have delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So again, this is a huge amount of money or resources. So it's, if 1 talent is worth about 20 years, this is like several lifetimes of value that he had been managing. And he went and he had doubled it, and his master says, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I'm going to give you more. And he also, who had the two talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Then we come to the last one. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. Does the master's reaction in this story ever surprise you? Let's hear what he says. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful, lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So all three of these people were given opportunity. Two decided to take some risk and try to invest what they were given. And the last fellow decides, motivated out of fear, he's going to try to not lose it and bury it. And then, is what he said about his master's character true? Does the way he described his master, is that an accurate picture of God or even how the master handled himself here? Not at all. So this servant was not understanding God's character, not understanding God's goodness, and just decided to be lazy, and he's going to bury the talent. So when you think about this story, our minds often go to our talents that God has given us, our abilities. That's not a bad interpretation. But I'd like to ask you to think much, much, much bigger than that. And I think what the story is talking about is it's the whole of your life. It is your talents. It's your time. It's your energy. It's everything about who you are that God has put into your life. When you're born again and know Christ, all of that is designed to be invested in God's kingdom. So don't just think about your talents. Think about everything, the whole of who you are. And the attitude of the wise and faithful was, how can I take everything God has given me and just invest it for the kingdom of God? And we invest in the kingdom of God by investing in the lives of other believers, by investing in the church. And also, God's kingdom is global. And he's tasked us with making him known worldwide, wherever he has us. And so are we taking everything about our life and trying to make the rule of God expand and increase and grow and make him known wherever, all around the world? So the core issue for the foolish servant here was he was lazy and he saw God as harsh and not good. One of the things to note here is even for the men that were given, men or ladies, that were given 5 or 2 talents, in the end, they didn't give them back to the master. The master says that they keep those plus the 10 that they had earned. And I think that this is just a picture of eternal life and God's rewards that he will pour back into our lives because of his grace and because of following him here on earth. So thinking about this, the picture that I have here is of a kettlebell because the talent weighed 75 pounds. The problem with this example is this is like a 9-pound weight. So you would actually need like 8 of these to signify what one talent would have weighed in precious metal. So the question to ask myself this morning when thinking about being ready for Jesus' second coming, am I using every opportunity you give me to expand your kingdom? So am I doing all that you've asked me to do? Am I being obedient and caring for others? Is my relationship with you alive and growing? Am I using every opportunity you give me to expand your kingdom? So I don't know what you think about when you think about being ready to meet the Lord, whether that's second coming or when we pass away. But I do want us just to think through these questions and encourage you that it's first of all, you know, being born again and having the life of Christ in us. But it doesn't mean that we have to change everything about our life and be doing something radically different if we knew what day Jesus was coming back. If we are obeying Jesus, treasuring Him, and serving Him to whatever capacity we have right now, then we can know that we are ready to meet Him when He comes back. So just a quick summary of our chart here, looking at the three stories. In this one, main character is the master. Three servants were given responsibility. They were to manage part of His kingdom. They were to invest and grow His property. The wrong action was burying rather than investing. The temptation is towards fear, laziness, and wrong thinking about the master. I missed that word. The lesson is to invest, and the summary is to care for God's kingdom. So in the end, when the disciples came to Jesus and said, look, we really want to know when you're coming back, these are the stories that He told them about how to be ready at the second coming. And again, those are a summary of the questions to ask as we think about that. Would you stand? I'd like to just pray together and ask God's blessing on us this week that we can live ready to meet Him. God, I want to thank You for who You are. I want to thank You that You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thanks that You're coming back again. We want to live expectantly. God, we want to be among those that love Your appearing. And Lord, when we see things happening that seem like, as Your Word says, that You're at the very door, God, would we lift up our heads with hope, knowing that our redemption is near. So God, I pray, Lord, that You would work in our hearts, and if there are ways that we are not ready to meet You, in Your kindness, would You show that to us? We want to bring all of our life under Your Lordship and want to be ready to meet You because of what You've done on our behalf. We want to live that out day to day. So God, I pray that we would be faithful and wise servants and that You would direct us through the days ahead. Just continue to ask Your grace for us as a body, the different things that people are facing and walking through. May You give strength for each day and what is needed there. In Jesus' name, amen.